Well, we've come to, I guess you'd call it the final beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, found at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, and I'll read verses 10 through 12. There it says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So here, Jesus pronounces blessing on the persecuted and reviled. Now, even though there are two blessed R's pronounced here, I count it as one beatitude. If you want to tally it as two, that's fine. But the actual count doesn't really affect the truth we find here. Conflict, affliction, hostile encounters. Jesus says that these are in store for kingdom citizens. They bring with them the blessing of heavenly possession and heavenly reward. You may remember it was only last week that Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," and now he prepares the peacemakers for warfare. He predicts that conflict and opposition are coming that will disturb the peace for kingdom citizens. Warfare awaits kingdom peacemakers, but with it comes blessing, the uniform, if you will, worn by kingdom citizens, the colors that they show, the banner that they wave identifies them as being followers of Jesus, and his enemies take notice and attack. Paul, we just put a finger here. I don't like to put fingers and turn too much, but I'll just put a finger here right quick to read maybe a similar version. Paul gives in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 through 16. Here we read, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" The point of this beatitude is that fragrant followers of Jesus face opposition because of their Christ-like aroma, and Jesus says they're blessed because they possess heaven, and because heavenly reward awaits them, and because they share the legacy of prophets who were persecuted before. So let's take a closer look at the opposition, at the verses. And Jesus describes the opposition and conflict facing kingdom citizens. The kind of conflict I've already written on the board, persecuted and reviled, and the cause he also identifies, and then the blessedness and the response. What is the cause for this kind of opposition according to Jesus? What causes the opposition? What causes the conflict?
Righteousness in Jesus.
That's right. For righteousness' sake, on account of me. And the blessedness of those who suffer this kind of persecution is mostly forward-looking. And what is that? They're wrong.
The kingdom of heaven.
That's right. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Your reward in heaven is great. And the blessedness of the persecuted is mostly forward-looking, but there's also a part of it that looks back. He says your sufferings put you in a select category. They give you a high rank among those who have been persecuted in the past. You lock arms with prophets who have been persecuted in the past for the same reason. And so Jesus urges what response?
Rejoice.
Rejoice and be glad. That's right. Jesus says, blessed are you when on account of the aroma of me and the fragrance of your righteousness you are persecuted and reviled and slandered and lied about, for your heavenly reward is great. You're in good company, having a great king and a great legacy, so rejoice and be glad. Well, consider first the kind of persecution, the cause of the persecution. The kind of persecution that kingdom citizens face, and I'll just list some references to for you to be aware of. In 2 Corinthians 6:5, Paul cataloged his persecution, and he listed there beatings and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and hunger. And in Faith's Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11:37 and following, we read of persecution suffered there, that they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Many Christians that have preceded us in history, and many Christians in the present day who live in other places, suffer and have suffered physically because on account of righteousness and on account of Jesus. In degree and in severity, the kind of persecutions we face are commonly far less severe in terms of the physical suffering. What are the common varieties of persecution that rank and file Christians like us in the United States might face for the sake of righteousness and on account of Jesus? When Rich goes to the gym and tries to engage people in conversation about the gospel, what kind of persecution might he face? We didn't ask you, Rich.
I was just going to make reference to someone who was a teacher because of her religious belief.
All right.
Was unable to get the job.
Okay, someone who was a teacher because of her religious beliefs didn't get the job. All right, but back to Rich at the gym now. He tried to change the subject. Very crafty, Rich. All right, so Rich is at the gym trying to engage people in conversation about Christ. What kind of persecution might he face, Ron?
They may talk at him.
That's right. Behind his back, they might... Rich, oh no, here he comes again. He's going to talk about Jesus with us. That right? Kind of eye-rolling ridicule. Kind of contempt, because Rich, he's so backward, he doesn't know anything. He carries a Bible with him. Kind of marginalize him, is irrelevant and narrow. Kind of name-calling, finger-pointing, cheek-clucking. But when Rich goes back to the gym tomorrow, I expect he's going to be trying to engage the very same people in conversation about Christ. We face that kind of persecution. Well, those of us who are bold like Rich do, the wimps like me who are usually thinking excuses to be quiet face a lot less. But for the sake of righteousness and on account of Jesus, Rich faces that type of persecution commonly, as we all may. There's another variety, and here we're, I call it lumped-in persecution. This is my term. If you look it up, you won't find it anywhere, I don't think. By lumped-in persecution, I'm referring to the common phenomenon that happens, especially when an embarrassing example of a Christian or an odd example of a Christian gets public notice. When an odd Christian or an embarrassing Christian gets notice, the persecutors will act more subtly to try to lump in all Christians in the same category. When, for example, a celebrity Christian, you know, someone who's well known, falls into a gross and embarrassing sin, and the shame of it becomes public, how does this lumped-in persecution work in that case? That's right. All Christians are just a bunch of shameless hypocrites. They're all just a bunch of pious phonies. That's how the lumped-in effect works. One bad example, the persecutor lumps in all who identify with the name of Christ. Now, there is legitimate cause for us collectively as a church to mourn when someone who has public prominence has a bad fall into gross sins. And there are biblical directives, for example, given in 1 Timothy 5, to publicly rebuke elders who do not repent. Why? So that the rest of us may also be fearful of sinning. There's a need, according to Galatians 6:1, for us all to take heed lest we too fall. But the point I'm making is that such occasions commonly are used by the enemies of Christ to lump in all Christians as just a bunch of phony hypocrites, where the shame of one person is collectively attached to all. And we get the lumped in effect not only with embarrassing falls, but with, I don't know, what I would call Christians who are portrayed publicly as oddballs, I'll just say. All right, that might be a better word, who take an out-of-the-ordinary action in the name of Christ. And what happens then? Well, the public media loves it when it can present an example of a Christian who's easy to caricature, either from their hairstyle or manner of dress, or, don't tell Sean Burnham I said this, but by their loud southern accent, they can caricature a Christian and make them seem extra odd. And when they can, they will lump in all other Christians as similarly oddball types. You've seen it happen. Now, I'm just going to get on my soapbox just for a brief minute so you can ignore what I'm saying, but I'm just trying to apply the lesson in some fashion. I'm just going to make a brief comment on someone who's been in the news. Kim Davis, county clerk, I think it's Girard County, Kentucky. Bless her heart. But if she had asked me for counsel, I would have directed her differently than she has acted. She's become the focus of what's portrayed as kind of an odd version of Christianity, and so the lumped-in effect comes into play. Now, I'm in hearty agreement with her support for normal marriage between a man and a woman, and from her opposition to anything other than that, and specifically homosexual marriage. On that, she and I agree 100%. And as you may know, she's the county clerk in, I think it's Girard County, Kentucky, and her duties require her to grant marriage licenses, which now, under the law in the United States, includes homosexuals. And she does not wish, for the sake of conscience, for her signature, to appear on those licenses condoning something that she is opposed to as morally wrong. And as a matter of conscience, she refused to do so. And a judge ordered her to do so, which and followed after which, poor grammar, she refused to do so and was sent to jail and stayed there 6 days and was released when deputies were appointed to do what she refused to do. You probably know that story. I realize that I'm offering commentary here, my own reflections, so you, like I say, you can reject what you don't want. But I realize I'm fallible, my judgment may be wrong as well, but it seems to me that when, I'll just call it odd versions of Christianity, sometimes fail to manifest the Beatitudes, I don't doubt that in Kim Davis there is some element, or blessed are those who mourn. It is proper to mourn the bad decline in our culture, but I'm afraid that too often in these types of situations, maybe anger and rage becomes the driving force. And in the cable TV Beatitudes, blessed are the angry, all right, because they improve ratings. Sometimes things get a little bit silly, and cable TV loves it because they can drum up support. So just beware when that happens. And so we hear, as a consequence, professing Christians expressing anger and drawing somewhat questionable analogies. Well, I'm just angry. I'm just outraged. This has got to stop. We need to take back America. We hear expressions like that. Christians just stood by in Nazi Germany. Christians just stood by in America when there was slavery. We need to speak up. We need to do something. We hear these kinds of expressions of anger. But just maybe Christians need to simmer down a second and start thinking. Should Kim Davis violate her conscience? No, she should not. Christians should not violate her conscience. Does she? Is she, as county clerk in Kentucky, required to complete those marriage licenses? Yes. Does the U.S. government require her to be county clerk in Kentucky? No. So, I guess I would have counseled her maybe to resign or to deputize other people to do. But not to press the point, by the way, is there any chance that her action will change the law? No. You either have to have an amendment to the Constitution, or you have to have a whole new Supreme Court to revisit the decision, I suppose. And those two things are exceedingly unlikely. Or you stir up a revolution, which I can't recommend on the basis of Scripture. So, I don't favor violating conscience or keeping silent on important issues, but our zeal should be according to knowledge. Be careful when you're motivated mostly by anger and outrage. Be careful when TV commentators suddenly become interested in your moral position, and when presidential candidates start to attach themselves to you. Just remember, there may be some other forces at play here when that happens. So, I'm off my soapbox now. Your thoughts, I'll give you a chance for rebuttal if I've gone way off here, just in terms of reflecting on your... Okay, Cherry.
I am going to ask you that she did make the wrong decision.
That's right. You should do what your employer tells you to do, or what your government tells you to do, except when your employer or government tells you to disobey God. So then you're faced with hard decisions.
She thought she was.
And she made a judgment call. I've offered a judgment call. And Christians can can make mistakes with their judgment call, but we're right to come back to first principles as we attempt to do that. How did we get on in the first place? The lumped-in effect of persecution. Whenever our culture can find in what they consider an oddball example, they love to make much of it, so we can lump in all Christians in the same category. All right, then. Consider next, followers of Jesus face persecution because of their fragrance and their aroma, and it's a fragrance and an aroma of what? That's right, a fragrance and an aroma of Jesus for the sake of righteousness. And these aren't two different things on the board. They're the same thing. When you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're being persecuted on account of Him. We hear them come together, or we will when we get to Matthew 6:33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Because they identify as followers of Jesus who act righteously, Christians will be persecuted and reviled. Again, I'm just going to list the references on the board, but the world's persecution and revilement threaten when our practical righteousness for Jesus' sake shows in our lives and our conduct and our vocabulary and our attitudes and our speech. We read last week, I think, in James 3:18, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Opposition will happen when Christians are zealous for good deeds, according to Titus 2:12-13, and when we deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The world may object when, according to Galatians 6:9, Christians do not lose heart in doing good, but while they have opportunity, doing good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Persecution may come when, as Paul instructs in Romans 6:12, we do not let sin reign in our mortal body, that we should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, but as those alive from the dead, we present our members to God as instruments of righteousness. Jesus warns that there may be a price to pay on our part in revilement and persecution for living righteously on account of Him. Maybe the persecution and revilement for righteousness' sake are on account of Jesus is what Peter referred to in 1 Peter chapter 4. So just turn there right quick. 1 Peter chapter 4. And verses 1 and 2 are a call to arms. Peter explains the Christian's purpose-driven life, the purpose for which Jesus suffered, and the purpose for which we should arm ourselves. Listen to chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 of 1 Peter. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. For what purpose did Jesus die, and with what purpose ought we to arm ourselves and pursue with zeal in our practical living? I'll repeat the question because it was so clear and obvious, obviously. The way the heads... Whenever I see all the heads nod down into the Bible, that means, oh boy, that question... Do not ask me. See, if you stop making eye contact, there's a lower chance that I will call on you. I think that's what you're thinking. But it's not true. I've called on people who are staring off into space many times. The question is, Peter describes a purpose for which Jesus died. And what is that purpose? He says, arm yourself with this purpose. Kevin is maybe mouthing an answer. Don't ever mouth an answer if you don't expect to be called on, Kevin.
Suffer in the flesh.
All right, he suffered in the flesh, all right, and the purpose is further developed. That we should do the same, all right. So as the purpose that I was seeing, and you've all seen parts of the purpose, is that, verse 2, we would live the rest of the time in our flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Arm yourself with this purpose to stop, well, to perhaps suffer in the flesh, that you may no longer live for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. No longer for your own lusts, but for God's will. That's a purpose for which Jesus died. Or that you might live for righteousness' sake on account of Him. And when Christians live for righteousness' sake on account of Jesus, it does not go unnoticed. Peter describes in the next two verses a common response when our lives demonstrate the practical outworking of that purpose, of us living the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for our lusts, but for the will of God. Verse 4, and in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you, but they shall give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. When you stop running with them, what happens? Them being non-Christians. They're surprised. And they're not only surprised, how do they express their surprise further? They malign you. Now, Tom's probably going to have to reach for his dictionary here, but malignant illnesses are the type that cause death. And to malign is to talk to people that way, all right, is to say mean things. They're surprised and they malign you. They say mean things. They ridicule you. They make your life harder by their meanness. So when a Christian lives righteously on account of Jesus, no longer living for his own lust but for the will of God, he may face persecution and revilement. Well, the question has been asked or can be asked, or I've heard the question asked, so I didn't make this one up. If you were convicted for the crime of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict? Just ask it rhetorically. Oh yeah, my neighbor who hardly knows me probably thinks I'm a pretty good guy because I mow the grass and bring my garbage barrels in on time. Well, how about your wife? Would she have enough evidence to convict you? Or your kids? Or your coworkers who know you very well? Would there be plenty of evidence to show on your behalf? Or hardly any at all? Well, Jesus says, for righteousness' sake, on account of Him, we'll be persecuted. Well, is there any evidence of that in your life? I'm going to back on my soapbox. Okay, there's another cultural trend, I'll say a phenomenon I've observed in being persecuted on account of Jesus' sake. Persecuted on account of me. Jesus says we'll be persecuted on account of me. Another brand of persecution comes. I call it a persecution that changes the subject. From Jesus to anything else. Change the subject is a way that I think the culture subtly persecutes Christians. The world persecutes Christians by changing the subject to lesser things, and so advancing the idea that Jesus isn't really very important after all. Advancing the idea that Christianity is not true religion, it's just kind of this philosophy held by kind of a segregated group of backward people. By changing the subject from Jesus, it advances the idea that he's not the most important, most wonderful person in the universe, and that's a very bad idea. In fact, when we studied Mark's gospel, there was kind of a question that we identified as being one of the centerpieces of the gospel. Jesus asked Peter a question. The question was, anybody remember? Right. Who do people say I am, and who do you say I am? This is, as far as Jesus is concerned, an ultimate question, a question of great importance, not just to a small little group of people with backward ideas, but to every human being. It's an ultimate question, the answer of which matters a lot. Who is Jesus? What has he accomplished? And does it matter? But our culture has adopted a stealthy way to persecute Christians by marginalizing them and saying, look, Christians deal with unimportant, irrelevant issues that we all ought to ignore. So automatically, Christians are grouped as a bunch of nitwits whose lives are wrapped up in irrelevant things. When the truth is that we're trying to engage ourselves with what Jesus says is an ultimate question. Who is Jesus? What has he done? And does it matter? Our culture says, we don't talk about such questions. We're polite people. We don't like to be offensive. We're going to change the subject to more important things. What are our culture's ultimate questions?
Who's going to win today?
Who's going to win today? The football game is very, very important. Yes, that is an ultimate question. Who's number one? That's the ultimate question, apparently, in our culture today. There are no others that they think about. Even the baseball fans wonder who's going to be number one in football. You're not listening to your culture. Okay. Diane?
The people who are persecuted, are there two types of people? Are there people who deliberately and then the ignorant, or is it all the same?
Good question. Are there two types of persecutors? Well, when we get to John 15, if we ever do, and we may not, they're all lumped in the category referred to as the world. And Paul describes those as the sons of disobedience walking according to the prince of the power of the air. So there might be overtly hostile ones, there might be some passive ones, there might be some well-educated ones, there might be ignorant ones, but they're all not the friends of Jesus. And they are all the minions, if you will, of Satan, the sons of disobedience. And you may have a nice neighbor who's not a Christian and they're not overtly persecuting. It doesn't mean that everyone's going to persecute you and try to punch your lights out and say mean things about you. Jesus just says, expect it. It's part of kingdom citizenship. But what are the central ultimate questions our culture asks? Don?
Charlie Sheen or Donald Trump, it's my personal winning.
Okay, good. Am I number one? All right, not only whose team is number one, am I number one? That's right. How big's your carbon footprint? You haven't heard that one? Are you trying hard to be nice? These are ultimate questions in our culture. Do you celebrate homosexuality or not? That instantly identifies you whether you're to be taken seriously or not in the ultimate questions of our culture. Diane?
Are you on the path to financial security?
Okay, financial security. Are you watching the right self-help shows?
Okay, I have another question, and along with the question I just asked, on the other side, when I read the Bible, I see all these hard persecutions, yet I don't see those types of things in generally in life. I'm wondering if the gospel isn't being watered down to the point that we aren't being taught more aggressively the way it should be.
Point well taken. There are lots of possible reasons why we've got it relatively easy in terms of the kind of persecution we face. And there's always good reason to be making sure that the gospel we preach is the true gospel, because it will be an offense. Miguel?
I think she's, for me, she's raising some very incredible questions. I think if I speak from personal experience, if you speak to somebody about the war enough and answer that question, you know, who do you say I am, for example? If you keep pressing, I think you can go from a 1 to a 10 persecution, not because you want to, but because you're confronting them with authority, with the Lord, with the Savior, with absolute truth. And, you know, for example, like you can have a nice, decent neighbor who you say good morning to and so forth and so forth. But if you keep just talking to them about the Lord and make truth claims, for example, regarding same sex or whatever, you know, or just the Lord, the gospel itself, I think you could experience a 1 to a 3 to a 5, maybe even to a 10, you know. And you might see that good neighbor say things that you never thought you might say, you know, for them to say, or even a relative like I experienced, you know. I think it's just a matter of time. And sometimes we rub shoulders with people when it's at the store or a pullover, for example. It might take years for it to go from a 1 to a 10. But I think it's just a matter of time. And you keep asking, you know, who do you say Jesus is, for example? We just get pressing them with discernment and love, of course. But it's just a matter of time.
Good. Well, and that's part of the reason I bring it up, is our culture successfully changes the issue from Jesus because they don't want to talk about that. But as Christians, we need to bring things to Jesus, because that's the question of ultimate importance. Who is he? What has he achieved for sinners? Why does it matter? Bring it winsomely. Bring it consistently. But not all will persecute us. Some will hear the gospel. God will grant them a new heart and faith, and they will be saved. That's the purpose, not just to stir up trouble. Jesus is saying, when you do what you're supposed to do, don't be surprised if there's trouble. Expect it. But the point is bring things back to the ultimate question. Who is Jesus? He is man. He is God. What has he done? He has, by his righteous living and by his sacrificial dying and by his victorious resurrection, accomplished salvation for sinners. These are not oddball ideas. These are central issues that we need to keep bringing back to people and not getting led astray with our culture, distracted by other issues. Other issues have their place and deserve answers, but the central issue is Christ. Questions of central importance our culture has done a good job of taking off the table, even, and the church has taken lessons to some degree from the world, sadly. Who is Jesus? What has he done? Do you follow him in faith and obedience? Do you care what pleases God or not? These are questions that are important so that we might no longer live for our flesh, lust of our flesh, as Peter says, but for the will of God. I'm just going to take us to the final passage and promise you we'll end on time. We'll just see what we can find there. John chapter 15. We're going to go through John chapter 15, a well-known chapter, at a blazing speed. First part of John chapter 15, well-known Jesus uses. We're not going to read the first 10 verses. A well-known analogy there. Vine and branches. That's right. Christians are branches who abide, who ought to abide in Jesus, the vine. And he says furthermore that his word abides in them, and furthermore they abide in his love, and so that they bear fruit and glorify the Father. And then in the second half of the chapter, Jesus rotates his analogy a little bit. Christians are friends of Jesus, the Master. This is in verses 11 and following, I think. And in verses 11 through 17, and again, we'll cover what we can cover and we'll end on time, so don't panic and think, oh, we're opening up a new passage and it's almost time and it's hot today. Remember, it's hot today. I know it's hot today. But we're weather wimps here, so we're going to power through verses 11 through 17. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my, which is, by the way, the take-home lesson here. Jesus is teaching these things so that we be joyful. Actually, that our joy be made full assumes that we were already joyful, but for some sourpuss Christians, maybe not. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. This is the command. This I command you, that you love one another. Take-home lesson is joy. Look at what we can learn about friends of Jesus. Verse 14, what do friends of Jesus do? Someone said obey, I hope. Obey, that's right. Verse 15, what do friends of Jesus do? That's right. They receive the revelation of the Father, which Jesus gives. And verse 16, what do friends of Jesus do? They bear fruit. Good. Anything else? They ask of the Father. Good. And they were chosen by Jesus for these things. Boy, this is a nice profile that Jesus gives us of his friends. Do you fit the profile? Do I? Obedient? One who has received the revelation of the Father that Jesus has given? One chosen by him to bear fruit? And one who asks? Here's a brief profile Jesus gives of his friends. And it's a good one. And what central summarizing command are the friends of Jesus obeying especially? Love one another. That's right. And it's repeated in verse 17. Love one another. And what does Jesus explain about the kind and character of the love required toward one another? In verse 12 and 13. Right, it's a lay down your life love, sacrificial. And it's just as Jesus has shown to us. It's the none greater type of self-sacrificial lay down your life love. This is the love required and the love demonstrated by the love, by the friends of Jesus. It's comparable to his. It's the greatest kind there is of all. I'm just going to read verses 18 through 20. Jesus explains, as he did in the Beatitude, that the friends of Jesus face persecution and revilement for the sake of righteousness on account of him. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. The unbelieving world is not neutral towards Christians. The unbelieving world is not tolerant and open to Christians, but hostile. And when they throw their rotten tomatoes of hate, the juice may splash on the servants of the master. But okay, we're going to end there because I promised. Are there other comments that you can make in less than a minute? Okay, Frank.
I ran into one Christian who was physically marginalized at work. And what they did is they put him on the graveyard.
Okay. Somehow that doesn't surprise us. But we feel for that one. Our Father, we thank you for making us friends of Jesus. We thank you for his greatest of all love for us, laying down his life for us. We thank you for his blood shed to pardon our sins, his life given to make us your friends, to make us fruit bearers, to make us askers. Give us grace to bear more fruit, to ask more, to live righteously, and to make clear the fragrance and aroma of Christ. We pray that we'll grow in grace as we come to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.